Most of you know Pastor Fred Zaspel. He's one of the preaching elders at the Reformed Baptist Church in Franconia, also to Every Tribe's Ministries. And I mean this, we have the great honor and privilege of helping support him in that ministry. I haven't known Fred that long, but I feel like I've known him for years. He's a gracious man, one of the greatest preachers I've heard in my day, and I mean that from the bottom of my heart. I think every one of us, in fact, Sean was just talking about the other day, people are still talking about his message from John 3:16, how he illustrated God's love for the world. And I've never forgotten that. That'll stick in my mind for a long, long time. And brother, come and minister God's word. And he'll also share a little bit about his ministry and the struggle his dear daughter and wife are having with her illness. So, Fred, come and minister God's word, please.
Thank you, brother. Well, it is good to be back with you. It's always refreshing to be here at Sovereign Grace Baptist. I have with me today a good friend, Mark Orton. He's a pastor, friend of mine, and he is between ministries right now and was available to come along, and I enjoy his fellowship. I hope you'll get acquainted with him as well. I do appreciate your fellowship here. You folks have been just tremendously encouraging each time that I've been able to come. Your love for the Word has always been refreshing. Your fellowship together is just one of my favorite places to be. I think so highly of your pastor, Brother Smith, his faithfulness over the years, and obviously his work here is evident in your lives and in your interest in the Word, and we thank the Lord for that. Been in prayer for you even more in the past recent months, whenever it was that Brother Tom told me that you'd brought Sean on staff as well. And I was glad for that he's able to pitch in with him in that capacity. We're glad for what the Lord's doing here. We're thankful for your fellowship. And I am deeply thankful for your support for us in the work that we do with the To Every Tribe Ministries. Just been a tremendous encouragement and a help in that regard. We thank you for it. I have been over the course of the last 6 or 8 months, something like that, preparing the material for teaching in the school beginning now next week. A week from today, I fly to Texas. Sunday afternoon, I'll leave. And I'll start teaching Monday. The plan is for me to teach about 1 week a month during the school year. And I don't want to have to go very often. And so when I'm there, I will be teaching all day, every day, all week. And that makes for a heavy schedule, but it's a whole lot better than going down more often. We'll be starting a survey of the theology of the Old Testament next week. I'm eager for it. It's a rather new institution, To Every Tribe Ministries. Still small. We're very grateful for it. There have been many missionaries who have been persuaded of the truths of God's sovereign grace, and yet it becomes difficult for them to sign on with other mission boards and things like that and the pressures that come with that, and you know about that kind of thing. So we're particularly glad for To Every Tribe Ministries and the work that they're doing. They focus particularly on reaching unreached people groups, that is, people groups where there is no gospel witness. Primarily, that has meant so far Papua New Guinea, where David Sitton, the founder of To Every Tribe Ministries, spent many years, and then also now in Mexico as well, going into places like they have one place where they're making inroads now in a place that is so remote that the people there do not even speak Spanish. Speak an Indian dialect of some kind. So that's the kind of work that they focus on. My work, because I'm too much of a wimp to do that, my work is to teach Bible and theology to the missionaries who will be going. And that will begin next week. And I appreciate your prayers in that regard. If you would keep us on your missionary prayer list, that would be deeply appreciated. And your financial support has just been tremendously, tremendously encouraging. You are out in front in that regard, and I appreciate it much. Pastor's asked me also to mention how we're coming along with my daughter's health. We had some real encouragement around the new year. There was suddenly some progress. The pain had let up enough that she was actually able even to go to a New Year's Eve party with her brother. And so he took her for a couple of hours and brought her home, and he went back. But just to be able to do that, that was a first in years for her, so we're very thankful for that. But now since then, we've had some setbacks. She, because the Lyme has infected her whole central nervous system. One of the problems that she has is that she'll often pass out without warning. And so that's happened a couple of times, and both times she's gotten a concussion. And she had enough trouble with headache pain before, and now she's saying it's the worst she's ever had with stacked concussions like that. And so we're contending with that right now. We do feel like we're coming around that corner. So we're kind of eager to see what's going to happen. Can we get back to where we were in early January and see some progress? She's 24. She was barely able to finish high school because of the sickness. She was accepted at PBU for a piano performance major. She was never able to go to school. She's been home for the last 5 or 6 years, homebound. And we would just so love for her to have a life. In some ways, the best years of your life, sitting home in bed, basically. And we would just love to see her. She suffers basically every moment, day and night. And on the whole, she has taken it so well. The Lord has been marvelous in His grace in sustaining her and giving her the grace to maintain a wonderful testimony in it all. And regularly she'll sit and talk to me about what she's learned from the scriptures or how she's meditated on this, that, or the other. And it's been wonderfully encouraging in that regard. But still, Daddy would love to see his little girl restored to health. Your continued prayers are appreciated in that regard. If you will, open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to focus on verse 39. If we would title the message today, it would be The Bitter Cup. But I'm going to take time to read the larger context, beginning with verse 36. Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived with him. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have to come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all of the disciples deserted him and fled. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for this, your word. We're thankful for the grand subject of your word, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that this morning you will rivet our attention upon him at this awful hour of his earthly life. We pray that by it you will give us a greater understanding and appreciation for all that he has done for us. We ask that you would cause us through our thinking on him through your word today to come to greater faith in him and come to fall in love with him all over again. We ask in his name. Amen. The events of this passage, recorded in this passage, occurred on the bitter eve of the most awful day in human history. We call that most awful day in human history Good Friday. It's ironic that we call it that, but it doesn't seem to be that at this point in our Lord Jesus' opinion. But this is the night before that infamous day, and our Lord is looking toward it. He's in Gethsemane, a garden, where he had gone to pray. We learn from John's gospel account in chapter 18 that Judas, leading them to arrest Jesus, knew where to find Jesus when he came to Gethsemane, because this was a place where Jesus had often retreated in order to pray. This was his prayer closet, if you will, and it was familiar to his disciples. And so he had come now to Gethsemane to pray. Behind him that evening was the celebration of the Passover meal with the disciples, and where he had instituted, as you know, the Last Supper, which came to be then the memorial feast that we observe today. He observed the Passover meal, which was the memorial feast for Israel, established at the Exodus, as you know, transformed it now into what we call the Lord's Supper, the communion table. That all now is lying behind him. And the plot of betrayal is underway. He had sent Judas away to do it. Jesus is aware of what is going on. He tells Judas, "What you are doing, do quickly. Let's get at it. The moment has come." And in just a moment, he's going to, as we've seen here, announce the arrival of his betrayer. So all of that is sort of behind him in the context here. Before him, in front of him, in his mind's eye, stands, of course, the cross with all of the horrors associated with it. Roman crucifixion, as you know, was a tortuous and a shameful event. It was more than the event itself of hanging on the cross, but it was all that went with it in the crucifixion. His whipping, his scourging, the infamous Roman whips, the cat of nine tails, where the whips would, long leather lashes would spread out into nine strands in the end, and the ends of those lashes would be tied in pieces of stone and metal and glass. They had this whipping down to an art form. They wanted to inflict great pain, and they wanted to draw blood, but they did not want to inflict so much pain or draw so much blood as to cause the person to go into shock. They wanted him awake for this, and they had this down to a science. So they would whip the man, and there would be long strands of flesh hanging from him, but yet very much alert, enduring it all. Then he would carry, as you know, the crossbeam typically to the crucifixion site, and then he would be laid out on that cross. It would not be the nice, smooth sawn wood that you're accustomed to working with, but this would be rough-hewn wood laid down across it with his arms spread, his feet at the bottom, and they would nail him there, not with a nice, sharp 16-penny nail, but those blunt spikes would have been used to affix him to the cross. They would lift the cross then and drop it into the socket that had been cut out in the earth to drop it there. And then, of course, his body would slide down the rough-hewn wood, is already bleeding back. A new kind of pain would begin, not only from that, but, of course, from the suffocation as well, hanging. He would have to lift himself on the cross. And he would stand there, literally, on the nails, and then have to push and pull himself up to get his breath, We have records of those being crucified during that day, of hanging there for hours, sometimes days. Because they're immobile, the birds were free to come and pick at their wounds and things like that that we have record of. It was a horrible, horrible event. It was not an efficient means of execution, and it was not meant to be. It was intended to torture the victim and to shame him in the extreme before all of the people. All of this lies ahead of Jesus, and in his mind's eye, he can see it coming. This is what he has come for. But it's precisely for this hour that Christ had come into the world. Over and again, he had told his disciples that this is why he had come. Even against their protest, he told them that this is why he had come. There's an interesting comment made in Luke's gospel. Actually, it's originally in Isaiah, where Isaiah pictures the suffering servant in one of his servant songs, pictures the servant as resolute in doing the Father's will. He set his face like a flint, is what Isaiah says. Luke picks that up and speaks of Jesus as setting his face toward Jerusalem. Looking back on the whole course of Jesus' ministry and life, Luke can comment that here toward the end, Jesus has this resolve about him, and with resolve is setting his face toward Jerusalem, knowing what lies ahead, still with resolve, ready to go through it all. This was what we find particularly in John, but also here in Matthew as well, referred to as Jesus' hour. The hour for which he was born, the hour for which he had come, the hour which had been assigned for him by the Father. He had come to accomplish a mission, and that mission would find its accomplishment supremely in that hour. That hour now has come. It lies immediately ahead of him. This is the night before. But although he had come for that hour, now, very understandably, he struggles within himself in anticipation of it. Elsewhere in Luke's gospel, Jesus speaks of this hour as a baptism of fire, a great deluge, a great conflagration that he is about to undergo. A baptism of fire, a dreadful experience lies ahead of him, and he knows it. And in fact, Matthew tells us for us here, and Jesus himself tells us the emotional state that he's in at this moment. My soul, he says, is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Or as we find in John's Gospel, chapter 12, now my soul is troubled. And the language is that of what's being agitated, something that's extremely shaken up or upset. The language of extreme emotional turmoil. In fact, we find in the other Gospels, in Luke, that Jesus at this time, while he is praying, sweats great drops of blood, a condition that happens only as the result of extreme anxiety. Well, although all of this lies ahead of him, and although he knows what all is coming, and although the prospect of it all is so horrible for him, immediately Jesus, as his habit was in his life, embraces the Father's will for him. As he says in the Gospel of John, now my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. But for this hour I have come into the world. And so he says here as well, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That is, this is something that he must do, and he knows it. This is something that he must go alone. And he's willing to go through with it if absolutely necessary. But the anticipation of it is so horrifying that although knowing that he must go through with it, although he has come willingly in order to go through with this, still everything in him recoils from it, and it scares him to death, as it were. And as a man, he very naturally recoils against the thought of it even and wishes that there were a way out. He knows that he must drink this cup because this is why he had come. This was the hour appointed for him. This was the cup that the Father had given him to drink. He must go through with it, but everything in him recoils from it. Now, what I'd like to do for the rest of our time then is to explore what does he mean then, or what is the significance of this metaphor, the cup. If it's possible, take this cup from me. What is the significance of that? And to do that, I'm going to take a few minutes, and I'd like you to go with me to some passages in the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 75. Psalm 75. I'll read verses 6 through 8. Psalm 75, verses 6 through 8. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. What does that sound like? Sounds like a metaphorical description of divine judgment, right? Divine wrath. God has this cup of wine, unmixed, full strength, mixed with spices only to make it worse. The idea is God is pouring out this wrath, or to change the metaphor a bit, these people whom he is judging are going to have to drink this down. And it's going to be an awful drink. Let's look at another passage. Look at Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. Beginning with verse 17, we have a passage describing the Lord's judgment that will come. And notice how he describes it, Isaiah 51, verse 17. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Almost, it's sobering language, isn't it? It's just almost horrifying. Here's this picture of men coming under divine wrath, and it's described as a cup that they must drink. Let's try another. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Here in this chapter, Jeremiah is telling Israel of Judah of its coming 70-year captivity. And well, beginning with verse 12, we have a description of God's wrath that will come. Let's pick it up with verse 15. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. Jerusalem, and the towns of Judah, and its kings and officials. Notice verse 19, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 20, the kings of Uz, kings of the Philistines, those of Ashkelon, and so on. Verse 21, Edom and Moab and Tyre and Ammon and Sidon, and on. Each of these nations will have to come and drink this cup of God's wrath, a graphic metaphor of God's wrath that will be poured out in judgment upon these sinful nations. And he speaks of it in terms of drinking this cup of divine wrath. Another, if you'd like, we'll do maybe one or two more. Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel chapter 23. Here, especially in verses 28 through 35, maybe I'll take the time to read the whole passage. Ezekiel 23, beginning with verse 28. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'm about to hand you over to those who hate you, to those who you turned away from in disgust. They will deal with you in hatred and take away everything you have worked for. They will leave you naked and bare, and the shame of your prostitution will be exposed. Your lewdness and promiscuity have brought this upon you because you lusted after the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. You have gone the way of your sister, so I will put her cup into your hand. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. And you will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it dry. You will dash it to pieces and tear your breasts. I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Since you have forgotten me and thrust me behind your back, you must bear the consequences of your lewdness and prostitution. Again, coming against, in this case, Judah with judgment and wrath because of her turning away from God. And it's being just that wrath and judgment is described in terms of a cup that they are being made to drink. Well, there are others, if you'd like to write one down. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16, we find another. But let's go to the New Testament for one more. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And we'll look at verses 9 through 11. A third angel. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Again, here we're speaking of God's judgment, culminating in the judgment of hell itself, and it's being described as the cup of God's wrath. His wine is poured into this cup. The wine is full strength, unmixed. It was typical to water down the wine, otherwise it would be considered strong drink. But it was mixed with so many parts water and water. But not this wine. This wine is poured into the cup full strength, and you will bear the wrath of God unmixed with mercy. It's a metaphorical expression, symbolic not just of wrath, but of divine wrath, the wrath of God in punishment of sinners and in destruction of them because of their rebellion against him. In other words, it's a picture of vengeance, divine wrath, and judgment against sin. This is one of the plainest teachings of the Bible, and yet one of the most ignored, if not denied, teachings of the Bible about God, that he is wrathful against sinners. This doctrine just does not fit our God is too nice for that theology today. And it doesn't fit very well with our we are not that bad theology today. But it would be hard to imagine anything made more clear in the Bible than this doctrine that God is a God of justice and therefore a God of wrath, and that his judgment and his vengeance will be poured out against those who have sinned against him. In the biblical view, all sin, All transgression is an affront to God's glory, and it must be punished. It would be wrong for God to let it go unpunished, because His glory must be vindicated. And so the Bible speaks so plainly then of God as, yes, a God who is loving and gracious, but at the same time, a God of justice, full with wrath against those who have sinned against Him. In the biblical view, the sinner does not need simply rehabilitation or correction. He deserves punishment. And all of this that we have today, that this is just too mean, God is too nice for that, we're not that bad as to deserve that much. All of that, while the Bible warns us and clarifies and emphasizes and illustrates over and over again, and that with explicit warning to us all, that God is a God of justice and a God of wrath. God will say to His own people, listen up. He'll say to the nations around Israel, listen up. You know better than the way that you're behaving, and I will bring you to account for it. We have an extensive terminology all through the scriptures in this regard, speaking of God's wrath, God's fury, God's hatred, God's anger being kindled, His anger waxing hot, smoke coming from His nostrils, the wrath to come, all of that kind of language used describing God's justice and wrath against sinners in the day of judgment. We have it through the Old Testament prophets, of course, with graphic detail, calling each of the nations around Israel successively into account for 3 sins of Moab. Yes, for 4. Judgment will come. For 3 sins of Edom. Yes, for 4. Judgment will come. For 3 sins of Ammon. Yes, for 4. Judgment will come. And he describes the judgment. For 3 sins of Israel, yes, for 4, judgment will come. And the prophets can circle like this the nations around and come closer and closer and finally zero in even on the southern kingdom itself of Judah. For your sins, God will come and in judgment bring curses upon you. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, the writer there tells us our God is a consuming fire. Just horrific kinds of language. Again, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, quoting the prophets, or it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That kind of language intended to shock us and to sober us that this God is a God of wrath and we dare not trifle with Him, but that He comes in vengeance and in wrath against those who sin against Him. When God's creatures fail to live in compliance to His commands, they inevitably arouse His settled opposition against them. And in order to vindicate His own glory, He moves in wrath against them. This was God's rationale for the flood in Genesis. This was the rationale behind the various destructions in the Old Testament, the Canaanites and so on. This was the rationale in later New Testament times for the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is the whole biblical rationale for hell, that punishment is assigned to sinners, even in degrees, to fit the destruction and the punishment exactly suited to each sinner. The Mosaic penalties, so many of them having an attending a penalty of death for their violations. This was the teaching, part of the teaching of the Old Testament sacrifices as well, that when a worshiper would come and lay his hands on the head of an animal, symbolically transferring his sin, confessing his sin over the animal, and then the animal's throat would have to be cut. A great part of the lesson is to say that those who have sinned must be condemned for it. A fascinating passage in this regard, I think, is Romans chapter 1, where the apostle tells us there that we ought to learn from the bad things that we see happening around us. The tsunamis, the tornadoes, the floods, the storms, and all of the suffering that we see, we ought to see behind it that this is a revelation of God's wrath against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And I'm sure you've probably heard this mistaken idea that the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment and wrath. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. You can be sure that whoever says that hasn't read their Bibles. No one spoke of hell more often or more graphically or with more shocking effect than our Lord Jesus himself. And no language in the Bible surpasses in cruelty, if we may put it that way, in torturing effect, the language of the book of Revelation, where our Lord Jesus himself is pictured as stamping out his enemies, like a man would be in a vat of grapes, stamping out the grapes to make wine. And it pictures our Lord as stamping out his enemies and the blood flowing. Horrific kinds of language describing the lengths to which God will go in judgment against those who have sinned against him. God, if anything is clear in the scripture, it is that God is angry with sin. He is angry with sinners. He is a wrathful God. They have rebelled against him. And it has been an affront to his authority and to his glory. And that must be avenged. And so the Bible comes to us with warning after warning, illustration after illustration, that as sinners we are deserving of God's wrath. Or to put it in terms of our metaphor here, there is a cup of God's wrath reserved for those who have sinned against him. Now, I've taken the time to go through all of that to emphasize then the meaning or the significance of this cup that our Lord is drinking. And I think it's here that we learn the significance, and not only the significance of the cup itself, but therefore the reason for our Lord's soul turmoil at this point. It was a cup of divine wrath that was being given him to drink. What lay ahead of our Lord at this point was not merely the physical torture of crucifixion, as awful as that was. And what lay ahead of our Lord and the awful prospect ahead of him was not only the physical torture and not only the emotional shame of it all, as awful as all of that was. The dread that our Lord felt at this point was the anticipation of divine wrath against him in judgment for our sins. He had come, after all, to save his people from their sins. And in order to save us from our sins, he must take our place. And here then we are taken into the heart of the heart of the gospel, the heart of the Bible's teaching of why Jesus came and why he died. He came as the sinner's substitute. He came to bear the sin of his people and to be made a curse for them. He came to stand in our place. I love the language of the book of Hebrews. It says he was our surety. He co-signed the note, if you will. He took to himself all of our obligations, all of our responsibilities, and he held himself responsible for all of our sins. And having signed the note, he went and bore the punishment of our sin, and in our place he was condemned. As the Apostle Paul says, as we read this morning in Sunday school, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ became, as what Martin Luther said, called the maximus peccator, the greatest sinner. Here, the holy, harmless Son of God became the world's greatest sinner. Not because he himself had sinned, but because he stands as the representative sinner. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, he has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Or as the Apostle Peter would write, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And this alone explains that awful cry of our Lord from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is what Calvin called a very gateway into hell. My God, why have you forsaken me? The only explanation there is that he is forsaken of God because he now stands as the representative sinner, bearing the sin of his people, bearing the curse due us, and bearing the judgment of God's wrath against us because of our sin against him. And in those 3 hours of darkness, the wrath of God was poured out upon him as he was abandoned by his own father. And in the language of Isaiah the prophet, the Lord was pleased to bruise him. Pleased because he had taken the sinner's place. And we must learn to see the cross in these kinds of terms, that as awful as it was for the Creator to be shamed and murdered at the hands of his creatures, as awful as that was on that human level, Jesus was not only suffering under the unjust treatment of men, he was dying under the just judgment of God, because he was the sinner's substitute, and having taken our place, he must bear the wrath and the judgment and the curse due us. And when they stood before him mocking, he saved others, himself he cannot save. They had no idea how well they spoke. He had to go it alone. The language of that old spiritual, Jesus walked that lonesome valley. He had to walk it by himself. Nobody else could walk it for him. He had to walk it by himself. And this is the whole heart and soul of the gospel, that God has provided himself as the sinner's substitute, that he has become that sacrificial lamb on whom, as it were, we confess our sins, transferring our guilt to him. And he goes and bears the judgment of God that we deserve, so that our whole hope, our whole boast, is now what someone else has done for us. This then is the significance of the cup, and this is why he had to drink it. If he did not drink that cup of God's wrath, then those whom he had come to save would have to drink that cup themselves. But as he tells us in John, he is the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This then is why the prospect of the cross in Gethsemane was so terrifying to our Lord. And yet amazingly, it is not with an unwilling spirit that he comes, but of willing subjection to the Father's will, he has come to save these people whom he loves. This was the great act of divine rescue for sinners. Christ, the surety for all of his people, standing in their place. This is the sinner's only hope. And as the Apostle Paul taught us, this is the sinner's only boast. What do you have to boast of? Here's what I can boast of. 2,000 years ago, a man on the outskirts of some otherwise unknown Roman province died in a horrible death on a cross, as many others had. But this one died in my place. This one bore the judgment of God due me because of my sin. This was, on one level, history's worst day, the most awful day in all of history. The creature taking the Creator, shaming him, torturing him, and putting him to death. This is, on one level, history's worst day. But on another level, this was history's greatest day. This is the only good day in my entire past. This was the day when satisfaction was made for my sin. That was the day when a right standing with God was achieved for me. This is the only good day in my entire past. This is the only day in which I can glory. Let me say it with all of the urgency I have. If you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, this cup of wrath will be yours to drink. The whole glory of God's people is we have a Redeemer who has drunk that cup for us. Amazingly, He has come from heaven for the likes of us and has taken our curse and has borne our sin. And this is our whole hope and our whole glory before God. Amen. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, what more could we want? What else could we ever want to sing of than this great Redeemer who has come with just a staggering kind of love, a staggering kind of mercy, a love that is just unprecedented in any way, coming for the rescue of those who have sinned against Him. And not only coming to our rescue, but coming to rescue us at such cost. Father, we will never fully comprehend this kind of love, but how we revel in it and how we praise You for it. And for all of our days here and for all of eternity, Lord, we know that our whole song will be that this is our Savior. It is by His blood that we have been rescued from our sin. And so, Lord, we thank You for Your grace in sending us Your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your love in coming for us. And we ask, Father, that You would so direct our minds and our hearts that we would rejoice and learn to rejoice and boast only in Him. We ask in His name. Amen.